Join with me and we're going to look at the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 26. On the Christian calendar, what's 2 weeks from today? Easter, Resurrection Sunday. What's 1 week from today in some circles? Palm Sunday. When I was growing up, they handed us young children these supposedly palm branches. I don't know if they were or not. So we take another step back, we get to this Sunday, and what is it? Not St. Patrick's Day on the Christian calendar. Well, nothing that is marked on the calendar per se, but what I want to look at is one of the events that took place shortly before Palm Sunday and, of course, Resurrection Sunday, Easter. I want to look at Jesus and his agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. Let me read from Matthew 26, beginning in verse 36. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. My betrayer is at hand." This picture of Jesus in the garden is portrayed in the other Gospels as well. It's in Mark 14 and Luke 22 and John 18. It gives an air of definite importance to that it's recorded in all four of the Gospels. Well, what is the setting here? Jesus and his disciples had just celebrated the Passover meal. Jesus had given permission for Judas to go and do what he was going to do, that is, to betray him. He instituted the Lord's Supper, which we're celebrating here today, and then he himself took the cup. The 11 had followed him here into the garden. I would imagine they were excited. He is about to take the throne. The Messiah is going to accept his place as king of Israel. They had to be excited. The Son of David is about to sit on his throne. So they descend the hill of the city of David, and Jesus approaches the brook Kidron. High on the hill above them, the clear spring bubbles up. The water flows down, circulates through the temple grounds, and fills the ceremonial cleansing pool, and fills it with the blood of the morning and evening sacrifices. It descends the hill, rolls beneath their feet, and smells like death. Very fitting situation. That's the setting of this. This place, Gethsemane. If you recall, 1,000 years B.C., King David had come to this place. He was being chased by his own son, Absalom, who was seeking to kill him, to take his life. And he came to this place. His own flesh and blood was betraying him and seeking to get rid of his father. He is in this place. The story is found in 2 Samuel 15. David did what Jesus is doing here. He took the same path. He came to this garden, Gethsemane. And this interesting place with this name, Gethsemane. The name actually means an olive mill or press. Again, a significant thing. Jesus is going to have his life pressed out of him, taken from him, and he comes into this place to pray. Very fitting, considering what is about to take place. And the Lord begins his passion, if you will, here. He starts to live out John 12:27, where he wrote, he said, "Now is my soul troubled." And he mentions that here in this gospel. He is about to experience the winepress of God's wrath. Well, let's look at the company here in verse 36. He came to this place and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." 11 disciples. Judas is not there. He has other business to take care of. They follow him here wherever he goes, and they come to this place. And then he takes the so-called inner three with him, Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. Who are they? James and John. Takes those three with him and goes a little bit further. These are the same three disciples in Matthew 17 that were present for that great hour of Jesus' transfiguration. And now they're going to be present here. I wonder what was in their mind putting those two events together. But he says here he's going to start in this situation, taking them with him. He had prepared them for this, hadn't he? Well, if they didn't understand, it wasn't because Jesus hadn't tried to show them the way, but they were about to get the grasp of what was going on. And then, beginning in verse 37 and traveling through the rest of this passage, we see the agony of his soul. He began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." Very sorrowful, even to death. Luke 22:44 describes it in a little more detail. "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground." Can you imagine? So intense in what he was going through that his blood vessels burst and the blood came through the pores of his skin like sweat drops. Imagine that. One thing this does, I hope you see, is points out to us that Jesus had a very human soul. He was dealing with this on a physical level. He was the God-man, the one who called himself Son of Man repeatedly throughout his ministry. He was entering into a suffering in a physical level, brothers and sisters, not just a mental or spiritual level. We already saw that, if you remember, at the death of Lazarus. We have similar terms there describing his sorrowful condition at the death of his friend. And he brings these friends along with him. You know, it's good to have friends with you in a situation like this, isn't it? I mean, that's what we're doing when we come in here and request prayer, don't we? We want our friends to walk with us in this difficult situation, to seek the face of God in our behalf. So Christ takes some friends with him, but it appears to be a little too much for them. They can't even stay awake in this situation. Very interesting. He goes on past this. We get to verse 38. He asks them to remain there and watch with him. And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." He fell on his face. Think of that position before God. He fell on his face. There's humility there. There's reverence, no doubt. But there's great humility here. It is, I don't know if you've ever been this, like you just go home and collapse in a chair because you're overwhelmed by something. Christ in his body and soul were overwhelmed, and he fell before God in humility, to be sure, but also in agony. He was fulfilling many of the words in Psalm 22 in this picture here, that great messianic psalm. Go read it sometime for yourself. There are reminders of all this that was going to take place here in the garden, back in Psalm 18, Psalm 42, Psalm 69. And there's a picture of what's going on here, even in Jonah chapter 2. If you remember in Jesus' teaching, he said, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale, so the Son of Man will be 3 days in the earth. Always that picture here. These pictures and from the scripture of this water that overwhelmed the soul translates over here to the condition of Jesus Christ. It is not the water coming in over him. It is the agony of the entire situation that the perfect Son of God is about to suffer and die unlike anybody else. Anybody else. What is the cause of all this agony? What do you think? What do you think? Well, I'm going to give you some clues, but I hope you'll meditate on this as we enter the Easter season. One of the things that Jesus is doing is coming face to face in an encounter with the powers of darkness. Satan has been like a hound chasing him since the time of his birth, trying to get rid of him, having many other children killed trying to find him. He and his family had to flee to Egypt for a while. He faces other things from the dark one. When Jesus was with you the day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, he wrote back in Luke 22. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. He was talking about this very thing. This is the hour when the power of darkness seems to have reached its zenith here, its pinnacle. Herod had chased him. Satan had tempted it early in his ministry, if you remember back in Matthew chapter 4. Religious leaders had sought to kill him over and over and over again. Sometimes he walked through the crowds sovereignly. They missed him. It was not his hour. But this now is that hour. He's going to face this. Beyond his encounter with the powers of darkness, and I'm deliberately including the religious leaders in this, you understand, they are part of that cadre of evil people who sought to kill the Son of God. He's encountering them in a way here like there is no other in all of history. Well, beyond that, he's doing a very, very gracious thing. A second thing that is happening here that is weighing down him. Sisters and brothers, he's bearing all the sins of all the elect in this one great cataclysmic event. Can you imagine how many people have lived and who will yet live who are sinners brought into the kingdom of righteousness because of this act that is beginning here? What agony this is. I don't know what bears your soul down. Sometimes our health problems can. Sometimes our unsaved relatives. But Christ is taking all of our sins and all the sins of all the elect. And that's what he's facing here. And it weighs on him. The Son of God is being weighed down. Thirdly, I think he also saw all the immediate trouble before him. He's already told Judas, go do what you sought, you know, what you're out to do. He's going to encounter Peter, one of these three, who is going to deny him 3 times. After earlier in Jesus' ministry, what did he say? To whom shall we go? You have the words of life. You are the Messiah. He's going to see that one deny him. He's going to feel the malice of the very people he came to save, the Jews. His own people, they're going to seek to kill him, and they are. And beyond that, he's going to see, and there's a portrayal of it here, the weakness of his very own disciples who've walked with him for 3+ years here. They cannot even stay awake while he prays here in the garden. Well, it goes personal beyond that. Our Savior is going to be scourged. Don't think of this as a little whip like Lash LaRue used. There's a whip that's going to go across his back that has been studded with glass and rocks and other things that will tear his flesh when he's beaten. He's going to be spat upon. He's going to have a crown of thorns pushed down on his head. He's going to have his disciples walk away from him in this hour. He's going to be naked. He's going to feel the pain of nails being driven into his hands and his feet. And the eternal Son of God is going to die. Let that sink in. No wonder he's weighed down. All of these things. This is the Creator is becoming the sacrifice for the creature's sins. What a dynamic is being played out here. He's even being denied the comfort that some of martyrs throughout church history have had. People who loved them have gone and walked with them to the gallows or whatever. None of that is taking place here. He's burdened with this exceeding sorrow. He is troubled in his soul. No wonder Isaiah penned those words in 53, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He certainly was. John 12:31 is about to be fulfilled. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of the world be cast out. This was between him and the Father here. This dialogue. Going a little further, he fell down and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, would you let this cup pass from me?" Well, those were some of the people involved here in this setting. Those are the things weighing down on him. And now look at him as he prays. "My Father, my Father." He's in a posture here that shows his agony. But he invokes this relationship that he has with the Heavenly Father. Friends, don't miss that. This is Jesus, the Son of God, but he's also the God-man. And he recognizes this relationship, and he goes the only place he can go. "Where can I go but to the Lord, seeking a refuge for my soul? Where can I go? Where can I go? Where can I go but to the Lord?" Days are like that. And he puts forward his plea. "If it is possible." Friends, this is the Son of God who demonstrated his power time and time again, feeling his weakness as a man here. "If possible, would you make it so I don't have to do this? So I don't have to drink this cup?" Is this the only way? The Father, we don't have his words recorded here, but he's resoundingly saying, yes, this is the only way. The only way, if possible. It's interesting, the depth of the wrath that was contained in a cup that he's picturing here. That's what we use for our communion service, a cup, if you will. It's not an ocean, it's not a river, but all the wrath of God is contained in that cup that Jesus is being called upon to take. He is completing the work of a priest as demonstrated in Hebrews 4 and 5. We won't turn there for now. But it's interesting. He is completely submissive to the Father. He has a legitimate request here. But he says, "As you will. As you will." How we should pray like this. This is a picture, isn't it? It's interesting. You think of something later in Scripture where something similar to this happens. On a much lower scale. Paul is afflicted by something or other. Some people think he had an eye problem. Other people think it was something else. But three times he prayed, "Would you take away this thing? Take away this thorn, whatever it is." And three times he got the same answer. "My grace is sufficient for you." And if he had any thoughts at all about the Savior, this picture here, this agony in the garden, surely bolstered Paul in relying upon God's answer, "My grace is sufficient for you." There is, in the account in Luke 22, one other thing here that helped our Savior. And you read in 22 of Luke in verse 43, "And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him." God heard him. God sent some help. But the answer wasn't, "No, you don't have to drink the cup." The answer was, "Yes, you must drink this cup." But he does send him help. What a blessing. his secret prayer here that he's going and asking the Father, because he left the disciples behind. They weren't privy to this particular conversation. Well, beyond that, we also see that we get our troubles sanctified by the way God answers them. What do I mean? I mean, this is for our good, for his glory. And in this particular case, beyond the good that it did for Christ, we don't think of that on the surface, but it did good for him to obey the Father. Think of the eternal good it did for all those that he represented, our Savior there, when he did this. Between Jesus and his disciples here, what takes place? He finds them sleeping. Verse 40, he came to his disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to whom? The disciples were sleeping, but who does he call out? Isn't that interesting? It's because they've had this relationship that seemed to be a little closer than the other disciples. When he called his disciples, Peter was the first, followed quickly with the sons of Zebedee. This was the one who walked on the water when he saw Jesus. He wanted to go do that too. This is the one who said, "You have the words of life. You are the Messiah. You. Time and time again, Peter's at the forefront. Impetuous Peter. He had physical features. His mouth was shaped like a foot. He was always sticking the foot in there. But he calls him out in particular, and he calls him Peter. That's interesting. That was the name that Christ gave to him. If you remember, when he was first called, he was called Cephas. He was called something else. But this was the name he gave him. And that is, I think, telling. His heirs here, H-E-I-R-S, are asleep. In all that Christ is doing, they're asleep in the midst of this. Brothers and sisters, I don't think I'm taking it too far. Let that dawn on you. We're the heirs of Christ. Are we asleep at the wheel in our living our faith before the world? Are we like the disciples? Peter was one of the earliest called. He was at the Transfiguration. He dropped down his nets when he was commanded and pulled up more fish than he could have imagined, even after he had been helpless in fishing before that. And here in this burning bush type of historic event, he's asleep. He's asleep. Could you not watch 1 hour? It's a gentle rebuke. Our Savior, even in the midst of this, if it was me, I'd be stomping us. Are you not paying attention to what's going on here? Get your eyes open. Stand up. Walk around. Get a cup of coffee. Whatever. Get awake. He gives him a gentle rebuke and asks him, can you not stay awake? What if Jesus had been that sleepy here in the garden? What would have happened? We can't even begin to think of that. Guess who weren't asleep at this particular time? The people Judas had gone to round up to come back and get Jesus. They weren't sleeping. They were about to appear out of the darkness, flashing signs of power, coming to take away this one. The disciples slept in the midst of all this. And no wonder he says, the Savior, the flesh is weak. We need to remember that. It manifests itself in our own lives by our lack of prayer, let alone our staying awake through a sermon or whatever. Our own lack of prayer manifests itself in a manner like is going on in these people's lives. But Jesus still shows his favors for his disciples. Couldn't you stay awake 1 hour? And he doesn't do that once. He does it twice. He does it 3 times. What is the problem? Well, the problem is the remaining corruption in our lives. It could not have dawned on them quite fully what was taking place here. What was going on between Jesus the Son and God the Father? What was going on here as he prepared for what was to come next? In Mark 14, he calls him, Simon, are you asleep? Uses the name before he was Peter. Simon, are you asleep? Well, the second time comes in verses 42 and 43. He again, for the second time, went away and he prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." He goes a little bit more in detail here. He doesn't just say, "Let this pass," but he says, "If this cannot pass until I drink it, your will be done. Your will be done." A second time, and still no rebuke mentioned this time with regard to the disciples. Jesus doesn't get out of sorts. He just recognizes that again, they're asleep. Verse 41, he knows their problem. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He knows what's wrong with them. Well, then a third time, leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. What same words? What same words? Yes. If this cup can pass, please let it pass. Again, a third time. What made this tolerable for Jesus to go and do this in spite of how dreadful it is and the agony of his soul? He had to be thinking of doing the Father's will, no matter what the cost, and these very disciples taking away their sins and the sins of all the elect, the very ones who weren't even cognizant of what was taking place. He was able to endure this. The disciples have been tested here and found wanting. It makes you scratch your head and say, they don't know the whole story, but this story of Jesus on earth is about to end, and this last great chance for you to support him, you're sleeping through. What a sad situation. But he gives a gentle reproof to them, and then after the third time, he says, sleep on. Take your rest later on. Go ahead. What you don't see here in this situation is beyond the prayer of Jesus to the Father, no great effort to escape. Do you remember other times when Christ was able to move through crowds when his enemy was after him? Sometimes he just like disappeared, went off. He had the power to do that. But we don't see that here. He has gone to the Father, whose ultimate will is the one he's concerned about. And when he doesn't get an answer that, no, you don't have to take this cup, he is willing to do it. He is willing to accept the cup of wrath. Old Testament, this was often a picture of judgment. You can read about it in Psalm 111 and Isaiah 51. Someone has written this, "Death and the curse were in that cup. O Christ, 'twas full for thee. But thou hast drained the last dark drop, this empty now for me." That's what Jesus did. Drank from the cup of wrath. You know what's taking place here? The only way of salvation is being established in the work of Jesus Christ here. The going to the cross had to take place, and that sacrifice had to be accepted before God. But here, the barriers in his mind and heart have been overcome, brothers and sisters. He's now ready to move to the cross, if you will. The only way of salvation has been established by our Lord's determinate effort here to go and do the will of the Father. Acts 4:12 says, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." He has done that here. In the other great garden picture in Scripture, the Garden of Eden, Adam failed miserably. But now, this second Adam, like in Romans chapter 5, he has succeeded brilliantly in this garden situation. The temptation to do something other than the Father's will was overcome. Here in Gethsemane, Jesus passes the test. He does what is needed, what is called for. The cross was still to come, but essentially the battle was won here in the garden by Jesus. In the Chronicles of Narnia, I forget which volume. Lucy is meeting Aslan, and she's concerned about her brother Edmund. And she says, "Can Edmund be saved?" And Aslan, a picture of the Savior, says, "All shall be done, but it may be harder than you think." What Jesus did here was immensely difficult, harder than we can imagine. None of us have been borne down with the grief, the pain that he has. But it was done. It was done. Well, brothers and sisters, many things you can take from this. One of the things you ought to see, and I know you do, is prayer is our best remedy in times of trouble. Prayer. Why won't you go to the Lord? In times of good and bad, but in times of trouble especially. What Jesus did was rest on the character of God, and we can do the same thing. We can do the same thing. He never goes against his word. He never deceives us. What leader do you know that you follow that you don't have to worry about his character or his words that may be deceptive? We do not have to go here. We must remember, we ourselves are often men and women of sorrow. Nobody will approach what Jesus had to suffer, and he was victorious for us. Remember Job and his sorrowful situation. Remember Hezekiah spreading things out before the Lord. You remember Paul going to the Lord. The thorn, the trouble, the grief, it may not be relieved the way we want it to, but we'll be given the grace to endure. Christ did that. The disciples will fail. Will you and I? He said, "I already have, Dennis." Yes, so have I. What are some of the things that keep us from doing what we ought to do for being awake and alert in our Christian walk, from praying? Can you think of anything? No? Well, in 21st century America, our schedules will run us rather than we run our schedules sometimes. When do you have your devotions? When do you regularly sit down to meet with our God? What about our habits? Some of us are just lazy. We won't get up early and go get the Bible off the shelf and pray. We have habits that won't lead in this direction. Sometimes it's expediency that will keep us from doing these things. The end justifies the means. Well, I got to do this. And so you put aside what you should do, what you must do, that is your relationship with God, in order to get there. Sometimes we're like Peter, overconfident. "Though all others forsake you, Lord, I'll go with you, I'll die with you." Maybe that's our problem. Maybe it's, especially when you're a younger person, there's some in here. You follow after the crowd, you follow your peers, and you don't do what you should do in your relationship to God. Sometimes it's ignorance. That should not be you, brothers and sisters. You attend here regularly. You know the Word of God and what it says. But sometimes it's just our weakness. Well, we can pray about these things too. It is amazing to me how this works out in the Christian life. God calls us to do things, and then he tells us to call upon him for the means to do it. We're to go out here and worship him in spirit and truth. That's what he calls. And then you go out there with things on your mind and your heart that you got to confess, and you got to go to him to get clean, to go to him and worship. That's our God. He is everything we need. Why won't we do this? Why won't we give our lives in their entirety in a submissive way to God? Our chief end in life ought to be to serve him, to obey him, and to enjoy him forever then. So let us watch and pray. Any comments or questions? I trust we'll be back in the book of Luke again next week. Reverend Anderson should be back. Well, let me pray as we go, please. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was perfect in all ways, perfect where we are not. We pray, Father, that you would forgive us. Bless us, those of us who are entering the worship, that our hearts might be in tune with you, that you would accept what we bring. Father, as we leave here, we pray that you sanctify this example of Christ and the words of Scripture to our lives. Help us labor to maintain the truth in our walk in this time and place. We pray that we would esteem your word and that we would demonstrate that we love it by our obedience and our apologetic before the world. Strengthen us to that end. Make us like Jesus rather than sleepy disciples. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.